Good morning. This morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2 as we continue this sermon series on stewardship. And we're going to be talking specifically about the land this morning. Last week we talked about how we're made in the image of God, and that's kind of the foundation of any conversation about stewardship, because to be a steward of God's resources, the things that God has made, which includes, coincidentally, everything, means to be in relationship with God and to understand rightly not only our relationship with God, but our relationship with everything else that God has made. Because we can't rightly understand ourselves separated from it. Otherwise, we can begin to see it incorrectly. So we're in Genesis chapter 2. It's, again, a lengthy passage, so I have not put the entirety of the passage on the screen above. So if you want to follow along in your Bible or on your electronic device, Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, in giving us dominion over all things on earth, you made us fellow workers in your creation. Give us wisdom and reverence so to use the resources of your creation, that no one may suffer from our abuse of them, and that generations yet to come may continue to praise you for your bounty. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to focus in on just a couple verses from this passage, because it's lengthy and there are many, many directions we could go from them. But to preach about this passage in the context of thinking about partnering with God and taking care of the things that God has made as part of what God has made ourselves, there are a couple of verses here that I want to just draw our specific attention to, and that's verses 7 and 8. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. It's funny, you could read that with inflection either way. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust, because that's what he's made of. Or you could read it probably the more proper way. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And then verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So this is going to kind of be where our focus is drawn this morning, to these passages about what God made, where he put what he had made, and the instructions that he gave to what he had made. But first, I want to talk a little bit about the family that I come from. I come from a family of farmers. In fact, my generation is the first generation in my family not to farm, which I know is not really that unique. We are entering an age when, and this is neither right nor wrong, it's simply an observation to say, a lot of smaller family farms are no longer workable, they're no longer profitable, they're no longer sustainable, and so a lot of the land that family farms have farmed and taken care of for many generations, whether as owners of that land or tenants farming that land, they're being sold. They're being sold to larger farms that are worked by, owned by corporations and worked by people who don't necessarily live on that land. And again, neither good nor bad, just an observation. But I come from a family of farmers, and I saw the peep and bring smile because they know this farm. This is just a mere farm. This is the farm that my dad's brother-in-law owns, that he inherited from, his dad worked it before him, and it was owned by a lawyer in town in Clinton. And when he passed, he allowed my uncle to purchase the majority of that land, and so now it is my uncle's farm. But because my cousins don't want to farm, he's had to create an agreement with a young man who he met through the farming industry and some trade shows to slowly be taking on more of that land, both in ownership and in responsibility. And it's working out. And over the past couple of years, my father has started to work for for his brother-in-law on this farm. And that really feels like full circle for my family. I know that my dad is much happier doing this work than he was any of the work that he did throughout his working life. He worked for an industrial printer for almost 35 years before the recession hit in 2008, and he lost his job, I think, like 8 months shy of 35 years, and that was really hard on our family. But he then began to work for a John Deere implement dealer, and he had never worked in customer service before, so that was a really difficult position for him, and he was like, "Man, I thought I didn't like people before this, and now I know I really don't like people." And my father is a lovely man, but customer service, I know that it doesn't matter what industry you're in, if you're in customer service, God bless you. But my dad's been able to work as a hired man on the farm for the past couple of years now, and it has really, it's been a joy to kind of see my dad come alive again, because he grew up on a farm. He grew up on a different farm from this one, but he farmed and raised cattle and all of the kinds of things that a farm kid does growing up. And so it's been good to see him have joy in his work again. Another farm that has been important to my family, this is a sign that the Illinois Department of Agriculture has put together to recognize different family farms that have been in existence for over 100 years. And the house that I first lived in when I was born is no longer there, but in its place stands one of these signs. And in this white box below, it says the Warner Farm. And if you've spent any time in Clinton at all, you know that there's really one name that is on most of the buildings and most of the institutions, and that's the Warner name. John Warner was an early settler in Clinton and had a hospital named after him and a bank until the bank failed. When a lot of banks failed and a different bank took over. But the library in town is named after one of his sons, and there's actually a land management company now that's called Moore Warner Farm Management. That's because not my Moore family, but a different Moore family, C.H. Moore, who was friends with Abraham Lincoln, and you can learn all of that on the Abraham Lincoln trail as it goes through Clinton. They kind of became one family through marriage, and a lot of their land and other wealth was handed down. And just kind of coincidentally, my family, which is not that Moore family, we ended up being tenant farmers for that Moore family and the Warner family. And so my Uncle Chuck, who's my dad's older brother, he took over the responsibility of farming the Warner land and other lands in Clinton from his dad, C.W. Moore, who is my dad's dad, who inherited that job from his father-in-law, Ray Anderson, and he inherited that job from his father, and it goes back many generations. So this is kind of my heritage, and it shames me a little bit to say that I don't know a lot about farming. It's become so computer-driven, and that, again, not a judgment statement, just an observation, but it's become so technologically dependent that I even heard someone tell a story this week about an agreement between, I think, brothers. There's one brother that knows how to run the computer stuff and one brother that's got a lot of the equity in the land, and he didn't want to learn how to do the computer stuff, and so he just said, yeah, you can farm it. And if that's any of your families and I got the story wrong, I apologize. But it's become really technological. It's become on a much larger scale than it has been in the past, and that's not my wheelhouse. I don't know anything about it, but I wish I did, because I feel kind of in my body a connection to the different places where my family has lived and my family has had responsibility for the ground. And in fact, that was a large part of coming back to McLean and DeWitt counties for Karen and I. When we were in Seattle, we really enjoyed all of the things that Seattle had to offer. We didn't enjoy how expensive it was to live there. But there were so many wonderful things about living in that city, not least of all, how close we were to Puget Sound. We were less than a mile from the water, and on any given day, you could see bald eagles and orcas and harbor porpoises, and sometimes you could see seals at a certain time of the year, and people would salmon fish right there. This was all happening a mile away from our apartment, and it was just kind of a dream come true as far as landscape is concerned. And in the other direction, in 40 minutes, we could be in the mountains and hiking and the evergreens and all the excitement of a large city. But I think the longer we were there, the more we kind of realized that we weren't where we were supposed to be. We weren't really where God had formed and shaped us to be the people that we were, and coming home really felt like being replanted in the right kind of soil. And so just all of that just to say, I come from a family of farmers, and I want to know more about what it means to be connected to the land in an intimate way, and I feel like it's my responsibility coming from this kind of family to know more than I do know. And I know that you all have an interesting connection to the land here at Jacob's Well. It was a large part of my discernment process in accepting the call that was extended to me in January. I looked and looked and looked online for information about this particular congregation. There's not a ton of it out there. I don't know if you know that. I also looked and looked for more information about the denomination that this church belongs to, and that also was kind of scant, not a bad thing, but it took some real digging to figure out what it meant for Jacob's Well to belong to this denomination. And I even tried to find out a little bit about Dave Barry, who was my predecessor and the planting pastor of this church and is well-beloved, and rightly so, just to kind of get my mind around who Dave was and how he led and what was important to him. And one of the things that I could come across was an interview that Dave did with the FEC, and I don't know if it was an in-person interview or if he emailed in some answers to questions, but it's still posted on the FEC website. You have to do some digging, but it's on there. And I came across this really lengthy quote. "No one could have planned for Jacob's Well to look or feel this way." I think that's probably true, especially kind of considering the relationship with Heartland Church that this was originally birthed out of. I don't think if anyone thought, hey, Heartland Church is going to plant a church, that it would end up looking like this. And that's a good thing, I think. We're a very organic church, based not so much on a business model, but an agricultural one. The analogy pairs nicely with a new program Jacob's Well is instituting this year, where 10 college students will commit their summer to stewardship, discipleship, and sustainable living. They'll study local agriculture and learn how to grow, preserve, and share their own food. They'll read some wonderful writers on the subject too, and this is a direct quote from Dave, the biblical imperatives are fabulous. And the more time that I spent with Dave and the more I listened to sermons online, I learned that fabulous was one of his favorite words. And I can hear it ringing in my ears. Every time I see the word fabulous, I hear Dave's voice now. Fabulous. Fabulous. And John led this program, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, and so all you need to do is go outside and look that way to recognize that there's a heritage of stewardship and honoring what God has made in this church. And we have this beautiful large garden out back. And by the way, some of the tomatoes are ready, so you should venture out there. The tomatoes are in this back corner on this side, and you should go and pick some. There's these really beautiful Roma tomatoes and these ox heart tomatoes that are shaped like what you might imagine an ox's heart to look like. There's heirloom tomatoes and cherry tomatoes. And if you're lucky, in the very far back right-hand corner this way, there are these little cherry-shaped tomatoes that when they're ripe, they're like this pale yellow, almost white color called snow white tomatoes. And when you eat them, they taste a little bit like white wine. They're really delicious. So you should go and look for those and not take them home. Just eat them here now. That's what you should do. So all of that to say that the reason we're talking about this is not just because this is kind of the order things go in scripturally when you start talking about stewardship, but it's also because this is a large area, a large body of knowledge that you already have. And sometimes when coming back around to different subjects or topics in the life of a church, it's good just to be reminded of what you already know. It's good just to be reminded of what you already know. Because, I mean, it seems like the most important things in life are the things that we hear most often. How many times do you say, I love you, to your spouse or to your children or to your friends or your siblings? How many times have you had to repeat to your young children, no, don't do that, so that they don't touch an electric outlet or a hot stove or walk off an unsafe platform? The things that are most important are the things that we repeat most often. And I think that, like Seth this morning, it's important for us to remember that this is one of the things that has been instrumental in the life of this church, essential in the life of this church. And so it's good to talk about it. St. Thomas Aquinas, who's most famous for his Summa Theologica, has this really beautiful short statement in another one of his works, and it says this: any error about creation also leads to an error about God. Any error about creation also leads to... Just kind of sit with the profundity of that statement for just a second. Any error about creation also leads to an error about God. This is not just in how we think about it, but also, I believe, in how we treat it. Christian faith does not exist in the abstract, in the world of ideas, but it exists in the earth. There is no Christian faith without people. Have you ever thought about that? Now, I'm not saying there's no God without people. I'm not saying there's no absolute truth without people. But there is no Christian faith without people. People to embody it. People to live into it. People to live it out. There is no Christian faith without the incarnation of Christ, who took on human flesh and was born into this world and inhabited it, and experienced the full depth of it, even down to its most shameful parts. So Christian faith does not exist in the abstract, but it exists within the bodies of those who claim it. And there is no Christian faith without discipleship. And this is why all of the scriptures contain ethics. Do this, don't do that. And here are the reasons why. One of the most wonderful things is that God never says, because I said so. God never says, because I said so. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because the moment that you do of it, you shall surely die. Right? That's not because I said so. That's a big time warning. Do this, don't do this, because these reasons. And the foundation of all of those reasons goes back to the image of God that we are created in. We are created to be in relationship with God. We are created to not just see the word image as a noun, we are the image of God, but also to see it as a verb. We are to image God in our relationships and in the earth. And not just in what we would consider the nature part of earth, but in all of what it means to be human and to live in a culture and to live in society. All of that matters. And the human vocation is to image God in that, in those places, in those spheres, in those ways that we relate to one another. And Christians in particular, because of faith in Christ, know what that means and know what it entails. It's not that it's not the vocation of every human, it's just that Christians have the means necessary to live into it. We have the grace in Christ that matters. So all of Scripture contains ethics. Do this, don't do that. And it's even in the New Testament. Jesus says, do this, don't do that, in the Sermon on the Mount. Do this, don't do that. A lot of it implied in the miracles and in the parables. But Paul, almost every one of Paul's letters, especially the closer you get to the end, do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Peter, do this, don't do that. James, John, do this, don't do that. And it's not as if these things can be done on our own power or of our own accord. We are filled with God's Holy Spirit to be enabled to do these things. And yet, that doesn't exempt us from doing them. In fact, we should do them all the more joyfully because we've been given the things that we need in Christ to do them. Another way of saying this is simply that everything matters to God. There is nothing that God has created that God does not love and want to see redeemed in Christ. Everything matters to God. The Holy Spirit works in the earth even now, just as he did in the beginning when he hovered over the face of the deep to bring order out of chaos. The Holy Spirit still works in this way, especially in and through the church. I want to say that last line just one more time. The Holy Spirit still works in this way to bring order out of chaos, especially in and through the church. So then, what are we to make of the distinction between the Old Testament land that Israel received from God and was commanded to care for, and the lack of emphasis on a specific geographic location in the New Testament? Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever wondered why in the Old Testament God's people are given a specific piece of land to care for, and God gives them lots of instructions about how to care for it, and then in the New Testament, land just kind of seems to disappear from the conversation? It's not really there anymore. We're not moving into a land. We're not moving into a place. We're not ordered to care for a particular place in a certain way. Why is that? Well, there are lots of reasons. But I want to turn to Leviticus chapter 20 for just a moment to explore this a little bit further. And this is going to be really surface level. There's not time to get into it for a couple reasons. One, the topic is just too big to exhaust on any one Sunday morning and probably for any one preacher. But also, we're aiming for 25 minutes. This is still the goal in the quest, 25-minute sermons. So in the Old Testament, Israel was commanded to care for the land that it received from God. This is Leviticus chapter 20, starting in verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. That's pretty stark. You are to be holy as I'm holy. You are to follow the commands and statutes that I've given you so that the land that I am giving you to live in may not vomit you out. Okay? And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things. And all these things is everything that's come before. And that includes a litany of things that we would hear about, read about, and think, oof. Things like child sacrifice and different kinds of sexual immorality. So you shall not do the things You shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Now, I know that this is not necessarily a long passage or even a short passage that talks a lot about land ethic, but I think to get into any one of those is going to get to be a little too much in the weeds this morning. And what I want to draw your attention to is that God has said, the land where I'm sending you will kick you out if you do not follow my statutes and my commands. If you cannot be holy as I am holy, the land where I am sending you will vomit you out. And we see that later in the life of Israel when they suffer exile at the hands of Babylon. They are kicked out because they could not keep themselves from the practices of the nation that God drove out before them. But I also want you to look at this. In verse 24, I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. A land flowing with milk and honey. A land that is abundant in its produce. A land that is generous in what it brings forth. A land that God has given to be a good land. And in their possession of it, they are not to treat it in any such way that would cause it to be anything other than this good and productive and bountiful land that God has made it to be. I think that's why the holiness commands frame this verse on either side. Be holy as I am holy, because the land that I am giving you to possess is a land that will bless you. So do not treat it as if it were not blessed by me. Holiness. You even have this command about clean and unclean animals. Don't eat the unclean, eat the clean. Don't be polluted by the unclean beasts. Do this, don't do this, God says, so that the nations around you will know that I am God, will know that I am providing for you, and will know that you are in a special and particular kind of relationship with me. Christopher Wright is a man who wears many hats. He is an Anglican priest in the evangelical tradition, the low church tradition. He has been a professor at some of the more conservative Bible colleges in the UK, and he has taken leadership of the Langham Partnership, which was started by John Stott, to provide biblical training materials for people, Christians in majority world countries. It is a ministry that's really close to my family and I's heart, as my brother-in-law served with John Stott Ministries. Now it's called Langham Partnership for a number of years, and he still continues to do contract work for them. But Christopher Wright is an Old Testament scholar in his own right, has a PhD in biblical studies, and he has this to say in a book called Old Testament Ethics for the People of God. And in this large book, he wrestles with the idea of what ethical value is the Old Testament for Christian people today. It's easy to understand how it has ethical value for early Israelite faith and for even contemporary Jewish faith, but what ethical value does the Old Testament hold for Christian people today outside of the Ten Commandments? He has this to say in particular about Christian land ethics. God's relation to Israel in their land was a deliberate reflection of God's relation to humankind on the earth. Or to be more precise, God's involvement with Israel in their land was God's redemptive address to the fracturing of his creative purpose for human beings and the earth. So that is to say, what Israel did in their land that was given to them by God was to be a foretaste, a picture, a type of what God wanted for humankind and all of the earth. It was to be the first fruits of what God's hope for the whole earth and all people was to be. The whole earth was to be Eden. It was to be a land flowing with milk and honey. It was to be a land that was clearly and absolutely blessed by God for the benefit of the rest of creation. and to exist in symbiotic, cooperative relationship together. And the ways that we can evidence sin in the world is in the ways that we disobey God in caring for the land in the ways that he has asked us to. So this means the Old Testament land use ethics is not simply arcane Israelite religious practice, but it is instructive even now for us as Christians and the way we treat the land God has entrusted to us in whatever amount, wherever we are, and to whatever degree of skill we have. I want to say that one more time. Old Testament land use ethics is not simply arcane Israelite religious practice, but it is instructive, not necessarily in the letter of the law, but definitely in the spirit of the law. It is instructive even for us now as Christians in the way that we treat the land that God has entrusted to each of us personally, in whatever amount, wherever we are, and to whatever degree of skill we have. Does that make sense? That's to say, if you own a house and that house has a yard, that God wants you to treat that yard well. And I don't know how many men I've talked to, and women for that matter, who just enjoy mowing the lawn. Anyone? Anyone? My father-in-law loves to sit on the ride-on mower. Carrie Matthews, the boys in the booth. That's your new nickname. Yep. We're going to start a boy band, the boys in the booth. If you haven't seen Micah and Andrew dance and sing at the same time, you are in for a treat. But even just in mowing the lawn, in being a responsible neighbor to your neighbors who mow their lawns, and keeping the grass healthy, and just caring for the yard that you've been blessed with, even that is being obedient to what God expects of his people in their care for the earth. So what does this mean for us? Before he died, John Stott wrote a little book that he really called his goodbye letter. It was called The Radical Disciple, subtitled Some Neglected Aspects of Our Calling. Is there anyone who doesn't know who John Stott is? Okay, John Stott was an Anglican priest, evangelical Anglican priest, conservative in his theology and in his social stances. He, very unusual for an Anglican priest, was in the same church for his whole ministerial career. All Souls Church, Langham Place in London. And because of the longevity of his career, he was well-beloved, he was well-known as a Bible teacher and a pastor, and he started an international ministry because the Anglican Church is one of the denominations that's been just growing gangbusters in the global South and East, along with the Pentecostal Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And he saw that in these places where people were coming to Christian faith in really large numbers, there was also a real lack of resources for them to not just Bibles, but educational material. And not just educational material, but in their own language. And not just in their own language, but written from people in their cultures. And so he saw that there needed to be a concerted effort to provide theological training and education for pastors in the global South and the global East as their churches grew. Because otherwise, and this was attested to by leaders in those places. This was not something that people from Europe and North America kind of forced as a worldview on people in these places. But this is something that the local indigenous leaders in those places said, we don't have the materials that we need to be good pastors and good Bible teachers and good Bible college professors, and we need it. And so John Stott started raising funds to enable not just the translation of materials written by people in Europe and North America for their theological education, but also raising up indigenous theologians and helping them to write materials that come from their own cultures. Because I don't think, unless any of us are multilingual here, and in the sense that you've spoken both of those languages from your youth, and both of those languages have been instrumental in your formation as a person, I think it's hard to understand the ways that idioms and cultural customs, the difficulty in translating those from one, not just one language to another, but from one mindset to another. It's incredibly difficult. And so to raise up Kenyan theologians from Kenya and Botswanan theologians from Botswana and Sri Lankan theologians from Sri Lanka to be able to write commentaries and works of theology in their own language from their own culture is absolutely essential to the growth of the church in those places. It's not enough just to translate things that we've written in North America and in Europe. But all of that to say that John's thought was, when he died in 2011, it was written of him that if evangelicals could have elected a pope, they very well would have elected John Stott. He was really good friends with Billy Graham. He was part of the Lausanne movement, which was kind of the renewal of the World Missionary Conference in Edinburgh in 1910. He was someone who was very concerned with Christian practice and Christian doctrine throughout the world. And he's someone who's been really influential in my own formation as a pastor and a theologian as well. Uncle John, people called him. He remained celibate his whole life, never married, never had children. And so the children in his parish called him Uncle John. He wrote this little book right before he died, and it was the last thing that he wrote, and it was kind of his last public address before he left 50-plus years in the public arena and retired and lived out his last days birdwatching and visiting with friends and family. And he said, This is what I have to say as my final statement to world Christianity. What are the things that we really need to pay attention to in this coming millennium? And right in the middle of the book, chapter 4 out of 8 chapters, right in the middle of the book, he lists creation care as something that the evangelical church needs to be zeroed in on in this coming millennium. Because our witness to God is going to be inextricably linked with the way that we take care of God's earth. Like St. Thomas Aquinas said, any error about the creation also leads to an error about God. And he has this to say: in pinpointing what, in my view, are several neglected aspects of radical discipleship, we must not suppose that these are limited to the personal and individual spheres. We should also be concerned with the wider perspective of our duties to God and our neighbor, part of which is the care of our created environment. To be Christians in this world means to love this world the way that God loves it. To be made in the image of God means to care for God's place in the same way that God cares for it. Now, I want to put this into a broader perspective. And this is the last point that I want to make. And I'm going to let Scripture speak, and I'm going to kind of be quiet. We've looked at some of the most historic foundational documents of Christian theology. We looked at Genesis chapter 2. Now, Genesis chapter 2 is not necessarily one of the oldest parts of the Bible written, but it is one of the first parts of the Bible that we read when we just open it up. And so it's foundational in that sense. And we've read from Leviticus, which is a text that's foreign to many of us. We have not probably spent a lot of time meditating on Leviticus. But just so you know, don't wear clothes woven of two different kinds of cloth. It's in there. That's all I'm saying. Just kidding. I would be in a lot of trouble. Because as I get older, I need spandex in my clothes. And it's mildly upsetting. I want to put this into eschatological perspective, though, okay? And eschatological is a fancy word that just means future. It means as we look towards the horizon of God's history, as we look towards, a lot of times this word is used in conjunction with what we might call end times, talking about the end times or talking about the final things. And just kind of to separate that from some of our popular anxieties that surround how that's going to go down, I just want to talk about, in a very general sense, what is the eschatological horizon when it comes to creation care? What does God want of us as time continues to move forward? What's the end goal? What is God going to do with God's place, with God's earth? And God's place extends way beyond the boundaries of even our planet. But this is what we know. This is the home that we were placed in. And this is what God has said you need to take care of. And We're not going to get into astrophysics and garbage in space. We're not going to get into that this morning. But this is what I want to say. This is Paul in Romans chapter 8. And I actually want to give you a minute to get there. There are going to be a couple of verses on the screen above. But just for the larger context, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 8, I would really like it if you were looking at this with me. this future-oriented horizon that we don't know what lies on the other side of it, but we can see it because God has revealed it to us in Christ and in Scripture, about the goal and the purpose that he has for creation. This is what Paul has to say, starting in verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, people, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption or decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. The hope that we were saved in is the hope that God is not just going to evacuate us out of here someday, whether it's at the end of our life or at the end of time. But the hope that we were saved in is that God is going to redeem everything that is his. All of it. All of it. Everything that belongs to God. Our bodies, and not just our spirits, but the totality of who we are and what we're made to be in the image of God. And the creation itself is waiting to see that salvation wrought in our bodies, so that it itself can begin to experience the salvation that God is working on its behalf. And we are not divorced in our responsibility to participate, not to effect, not to complete, not to perfect, but to participate with God in that salvation. That is why he has called a people to himself, whether Israel or the church, which he has grafted into Israel. The reason that God has a people is to witness to the salvation that God is bringing in the world. And that includes the land. And it includes the land that belongs to everybody. And it includes the land that belongs to you. What you do in that land and how you treat it is part of your discipleship as a Christian. And it is part of the stewardship that God has entrusted to you as one made in God's image. I don't like bumper stickers. And maybe it's because I like cars too much that I don't want to see bumper stickers on cars. And if you have bumper stickers, I apologize. But a lot of times, you know, and there are some bumper stickers I like better than others. Sports team bumper stickers. Perfect. If you want to declare your allegiance to a sports team, I'm okay with that. My kid is an honor student, bumper stickers. That's great. Honor your children. I love that. I'm not going to go through the whole list of bumper stickers that I don't like, but the ones I really don't like are the ones that want to convey in a bombastic way a religious or political. Like if you want to have a bumper sticker about who you're voting for, be my guest. But it's the bombastic statements, the ones that are meant to make people angry, that I don't like. And I don't like them when they're political, and I don't like them when they're religious. But I think if I could try to get a summary of this sermon onto a bumper sticker, heaven forbid, but if I were going to try to sum it up in just a couple of words that could fit on a bumper sticker, I think this is what I would say. God made it, and it's still his, so care for it. God made it, and it's still his, so care for it. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the good gifts that you have given to us, and most of all, the land that we live and walk and work and play on. It is so easy to take it for granted, Lord, because what else are we to do but to walk and play and work and sleep on this land? It is so evidently there. But help us not, Lord, to see it with the eyes that the world would see it with, but with the eyes of faith, that it is not divine, and nor are we, but that it is your good creation along with us, and you have asked and commanded and empowered us to care for it. So help us this week, Lord, as we seek to do your will with that you have entrusted to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.